We're now back to our series on Through the Bible, book by book. And I wonder if any of you can remember when we began this. It seems so long ago. But we've worked our way through the Old Testament now to the book of Habakkuk. Were you wondering how to pronounce that? Habakkuk. The name means the embracer. That sounds interesting, doesn't it, young people? The embracer. But Habakkuk was an embracer, not in a romantic sense, but in a comforting sense. For this is a great book of comfort, and comfort in probably the most distressing problem that human beings ever have to face. The great question of why God allows certain things to happen. And I don't know any question that's more up-to-date and relevant than that one. And as you read through this prophecy of Habakkuk, you'll discover that the problem that this prophet wrestled with and eventually learned the answer to and thus became a comforter, an embracer of his people to comfort them in their distress is exactly the problem that you and I wrestle with today. For the prophet lived in a very similar time. He lived in a time when everything was going wrong. He lived in a time of great national corruption and distress, when the nation, the land, was filled with violence and with hatred and with outbreaks of evil, and he was distressed about this. And you'll see this reflected as you open in the opening phrases of this book of Habakkuk. Have you found it yet? All right. If you have, then let me read the opening words to you. The oracle of God which Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Now, does that sound like today? Why do I have to cry? He says, violence. And you don't answer. Here's the great problem of unanswered prayer. Here's a man who's disturbed about his nation, and he sees everything going to pot. The people are living in wickedness, and there's unrest throughout the land, and there's violence and injustice and oppression, and those who are responsible to correct this do nothing about it. And when the whole matter is brought before the court, the courts are corrupt. And even the justice that is administered, he says, is corrupt. And the prophet is greatly troubled. Now he's a man of God. And he knows that when you're confronted with a problem, the thing to do is to take it to God. And he's been doing that. He's been praying about his problem. But he doesn't get any answer. And so his perplexed heart now, in bewilderment and puzzlement, cries out, Lord, how long do I have to keep this up? And cry out to you like this, and you do nothing about it. I've been watching for a change. Watching for an outbreak of revival. Watching for something to happen. And nothing happens. How long do I have to keep this up? You ever felt that way? Look around at our nation. You see everything breaking up. The shaking of long-standing foundations. People turning away from the faith and questioning like they've never questioned before. And asking, expressing doubts and outright unbelief in circles that it's never been expressed before. And we're troubled by it. Or have you ever prayed for a loved one? You wanted to see God change them, reach their life, and you've prayed and nothing happens. This is the problem, you see, of unanswered prayer. It's a great problem. And it perplexes the prophet. But now God answers him. The amazing thing about this prophecy is not addressed to the people at all. This is a dialogue between a man and God. And that's why it's so up to date, because every one of us is named Habakkuk. And we all face this problem from time to time. But now God answers, verse 5. And he says to the prophet, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. In other words, he says, I have been answering your prayer, Habakkuk. You accuse me of silence, but I haven't been silent. You just don't know how to recognize an answer when you see it. I've been answering, but I realize that the answer is so different than what you expected that you won't recognize it or even believe it when I tell you. But let me tell you what it is. And God goes on. For lo, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Dread and terrible are they. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. Terror of them goes before them. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and of rulers they make sport. For they laugh at every fortress, and they heap up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Does that sound like anyone you know today? Yes, you could substitute the communists, couldn't you? And last generation, you could have put the Nazis in there. Here's God's answer to the prophet's problem. He's distressed by what's going on in his nation. And God says, the answer I'm preparing is to raise up this nation of the Chaldeans. Now, at the time Habakkuk wrote, the Chaldeans were not an important people. Another name for Chaldean is Babylon, the Babylonians. And these names are used rather interchangeably in the Old Testament. But at the time that the prophet wrote, the great nation that frightened all the other nations and ruled as the great world empire of that day were the Assyrians, with their capital in Nineveh. And in previous prophecies, you've noted that the prophets have spoken about Nineveh and the Assyrians. But here's a little nation that's beginning to rise up on the horizon of world history. And God says to the prophet, I'm behind this. These people are a very strange people. They're bitter and hostile and ruthless and cold-blooded. They are going to be as powerful as any nation that's ever been on the earth before. And they'll sweep through lands and conquer everything, and it'll look as though nothing can stop them. And they will not have any God at the center of their life. They're a godless people. They believe that their own might is their God. They trust in their own strength. But I'm behind it. I'm raising this people up. And that's the answer to your prayer. Now that's a little astounding, isn't it? And evidently, Habakkuk didn't know what to make of this. He doesn't say anything for a minute. There's kind of a silence here. And then he begins to reflect and to answer and to deal with this problem. Because if he thought he had a problem to start with, he's really got one now. He's batting in the major leagues when it comes to problems now. For how can God solve one of these rather minor problems with creating such a major problem as this? This is what has bothered many people as they look out at the world. The great problem that has threatened the faith of many has been the problem of history. Why does God allow things to happen the way they do? Why does he permit such terrible events to occur in human history? Just recently, I clipped the results of a survey that was made on campuses around our country. And it was a list of the questions that non-Christian students are asking. And there follows a list that was compiled by a West Coast woman student who has an active witness to her classmates, and she asked them, she listed the questions they're asking. And number one on the list is this: How can a just or loving God allow men to suffer? Why would God create us and then allow disease and starvation and all these other terrible things? Now, there are many asking that question today. And there are many whose faith is actually faltering because they of this type of a situation. And they're asking, how can this be? What kind of a universe do we live in? Now, as you know, in our day, men are quick to supply an answer. They say, well, there isn't any God. That's the answer. We're living in a machine-like universe, a universe that clanks ponderously on and rolls its gears, and nobody really knows what makes it operate, but it's just there, that's all. Chance put it all together. There isn't any God. And there's no use thinking there is. You only fool yourself when you imagine and project out of the desire of your heart a father image that you call God. This is what people are saying today. And the reason they say it is because of this apparent inactivity of God. That's one of the mysterious things, isn't it, about God? It was the poet that said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And the ways of God are full of mystery to us. We have to recognize that there are these times when we just can't understand how God is moving. It doesn't seem to make sense. And the instruments he chooses to use are sometimes so out of the ordinary. God is the most unorthodox person. He's always doing things the wrong way and picking up the wrong people and operating in the most surprising ways. And one of the things you learn about God as you live with him for a while is that he's always doing the unexpected. Not because he delights to puzzle us. No, but because the variety of his workings are so infinite that our feeble human minds can't grasp them. And we're astounded at the puzzle of God's working. Now, that was the problem that afflicted Habakkuk. He was puzzled by this strange silence. And then, when he heard how God was moving, he couldn't understand that either. But now he does a very wise thing. And the next section of this book is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, because it tells us how to handle a problem like this. What do you do when you're confronted with a threat to your faith like that? And you see what looks like inaction on God's part. And then you may see that he is acting, but in a way that seems utterly unbelievable. You just simply can't believe that God would do it this way. What do you do? You know, one of the great problems with our Christian faith life is that we have not understood the method to approach problems like this. And one of the most important things to learn is how to approach a problem like this. You can outline it very simply. It's four really very simple steps. And as we go on, you'll see how the prophet does this. First of all, the first thing to do is to stop and think. Don't react emotionally to the problem. Don't just let panic grip you or some terrible fear come upon you. Don't react out of a sense of emotional response. Stop and think. That's the first thing. Think about what? Well, second, restate to yourself the basic facts, the basic things you know about God. Always related back to the person of God. Go back to what you know about God and his character as it's been revealed to you in revelation and by experience. Go back to what you know about God. Don't try to grasp to solve the problem immediately. Back away from it and begin with God. And then when you've taken what you know about the character of God, bring that down and apply it to the problem. That's the third step. And then if you haven't come to an answer, leave the rest in faith with God and ask him to show it to you. Now, that's the way. Now, notice how the prophet does this. First, he starts thinking about God. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Now there's some great things that he's reminded himself of in that statement. Art thou not from everlasting? The first thing he thinks about is, after all, the God that I know is an everlasting God. He sits above history. He's greater than any span of human events. He created history. He's from the beginning and he's at the end. He preceded the beginning. He lasts beyond the end. He's the God of eternity. He made all things, the everlasting one. That's the first thing he reminds himself of. These Chaldeans, when they come, will trust in their own might as their God. Oh, yes, he says, but my God is not like that. My God is not one of these localized tribal deities, such as these others. He's the God who covers history, who himself governs these events, the everlasting God. And second, he reminds himself that God is the self-existent one, because he uses a very special name for God. He says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? Now, some of you know that when the word Lord is all in capital letters like it is here, all capitals, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. O Jehovah. And Jehovah means, I am that I am. The great name that God revealed to Moses when he was in Egypt. He said to him, go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh that I am, has sent you. That is the God who is self-existent. Do you know why Habakkuk reminded himself of this? Because there were people in his day going around saying that God is dead. There always is. This is absolutely nothing new. This is no new phenomenon in human history. Let's get rid of this vapid, insane egotism that thinks that we're the first generation that's had any problems. All the problems have happened to all the peoples long before us. There's nothing new. And there were people going around saying God is dead. But Habakkuk backed right up to what he's learned about God. He's the self-existent one who can't die. Impossible for a self-existent person to die. I am that I am. And third, he reminds himself of the holiness of God. My Holy One. Now, what does that mean? Holiness. I dare say that most of us use this word and we haven't any idea what it means. What does it mean when we say God is holy? Holy. Well, we get kind of a vague idea that he's some sort of a fearsome being. That you better be careful when you get close to him. Because he's holy. You know what holiness is? Well, it's wholeness. It's completeness. It's being a whole person. And it essentially means that God is consistent with himself. He is always what he is. He's never anything different. He's never a phony. He's never a fake. He never pretends. He never puts on. He's what he is. That's holiness. He's exactly what he is. And he's never anything else. You find this reflected all through Scripture, the unchangeability of God. Oh, the writer of Hebrews says, though the years may change and the generations roll away, thou remainest the same and thy years change not, he said. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. The unchangeability of God. With him is no shadow of turning. No changeability at all. Now the prophet reminds himself of that and immediately adds these words. We shall not die. What does he mean? Well, he's thinking of the fact that God has made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant that said that he had promised Abraham he would raise up a nation that would forever be his people. And that he would never allow them to be eliminated from the earth. And now the prophet's reminding himself of that. Here's this fearsome threat. The Chaldeans are going to come rolling across this land. He's going to see his own beloved capital of Jerusalem ravished and captured, and his people led away into captivity. He's going to see the cruelty of the Babylonians visited upon these people. But there's the reminder that God's not going to let the worst happen. They're not going to die. They're not going to be eliminated. God's faithfulness remains. He is the faithful, unchangeable God. Well, that helps a great deal, doesn't it? And so the prophet comes to a conclusion that settles at least the first part of his problem. He says, O Lord, thou hast ordained them as a judgment. Now I see. And thou, O rock, hast established them for chastisement. And now I understand, he says, why you're raising up the Chaldeans. Because it's your way of waking my people up to their folly, to their awful, stupid, senseless folly of turning away from you. They think they can live without you. And no matter how many times you've sent prophets to them, and you've pleaded with them, and you've begged them, and you've reminded them of your word, and you've poured out blessing after blessing after blessing upon them, still they go on in their stupid, senseless folly, thinking, taking it all for granted, and thinking they can go on living without you. Now he says, I see what you're doing. You're raising up a people to shock them into reality and to awaken them and to chastise them. I understand this now. Is there any question but what God does this in history? Now, unquestionably, this is why the Nazis were allowed to come so suddenly to power and to ravish Europe and then suddenly struck down again to awaken the Western world to its greediness and its covetousness and its wickedness and its departure from the things of truth and of God. Undoubtedly, this is why the communists have risen so quickly to the preeminence of power and stride with seemingly invincible power across the face of the earth. Why? Because God is wanting to say something. He's shaking the nations. He always handles history this way. This is the repeated pattern of history. And the prophet says, I see that. I see that. But now I've got another problem. And he goes on, thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on wrong, why dost thou look on faithless men and art silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And he goes on to describe the wickedness of the Chaldeans. Now he says, there's one thing left I don't understand. I can see how you'd raise up this nation to punish these people. But I don't understand this. Despite the wickedness of my own people, they're not as bad as these people. How come you're using a wicked, godless, ruthless people like this to punish these people? This I don't understand. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, it's true, America is in need, and we're kind of a wicked people, but we're not as bad as the communists. And God's not going to let the communists take over here, because after all, we're not as bad as they. You see, that shows something of the superficial, shallow understanding of the ways of God. And the prophet says, I don't understand this. And now there's no answer to that. No answer. And he doesn't know what to do. And so he follows the fourth step that I outline. He just leaves the problem with God. He says, I don't understand this. Now that's such a wise thing to do. Because you see, our human minds do not grasp all the intricacies of history very easily. There's so much we don't understand. And when we come to a thing like this that we can't understand, rather than doing as so many do and saying, well, after all, it must mean that there isn't any God, or that God is not the kind of God the Bible says he is, or I can't believe this. If God doesn't demonstrate to me what he's going to do, I can't believe in him any longer. Instead of doing that, the prophet says, well, I don't understand, but then you're mightier than I, and I'll wait for you to reveal it to me. Notice how he begins chapter 2. I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower and look forth to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Well, that's a wise thing to do. First, he says, I'm going to get away from the problem for a while. I'm going up on the tower. I'm going to get away from this and not worry about it anymore. I'm going to leave the matter with God and wait for him to take the next step. I've gone as far as I can. I've reasoned from the character of God. I know he has eyes purer than that to look upon evil. He does not like evil. He has no complicity with it. I know that. And yet he's raising up these people that are so evil. I don't understand. But I'm going to let God explain it to me. And I'll wait for an answer. Now that's a wise step. He's saying, the problem is yours, God. You've got to take the next step. Do you do that? Or do you bring a problem to God and then as soon as you explain it all to him, in prayer, you get up and start worrying about it again? Oh, I don't know how this is going to work out. Don't know what to do next. You see, that's the thing that defeats us so many times. But the prophet leaves it there. He says, it's up to you. But he's waiting for an answer. He's expecting God to answer. Now notice how he answers. Verse 2. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, he said, and make it plain upon tablets, so he may run who reads it. In other words, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you the answer. Now I want you to write it down. And I want you to write it so plainly that anyone who reads it will immediately be able to tell the answer abroad. Run abroad. Spread it all over the land. And then he adds these significant words. For still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. In other words, Habakkuk, this isn't going to happen right away. There's going to be a lapse of time. But it's going to come. This is the character of God's revelation. God has said an event will happen. Now he said, don't you worry about what happens in between. Even though it looks like everything's going wrong, what God has said will happen. And if it seems to delay, wait for it. It will come. And then he goes on to state a principle that is quoted 3 times in the New Testament and forms the basis for the greatest movements that God has ever had among human beings. He says these words, behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by faith. You remember that's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews. And that's the word that lit a fire in the heart of Martin Luther. The righteous shall live by faith. Not by circumstances, or by observation, or by reasoning, but by faith in what God has said would happen. And in these words, the prophet is shown that there are only 2 possible outlooks on life. There are only 2 attitudes by which we can face life. Either we face it in faith, depending upon God, or we face it in unbelief, depending upon our own ability to reason out everything. And these are the 2 fundamental outlooks and attitudes. And there are only 2. You only can have one or the other. It's either one or the other. And you look around and you'll see that every human being on the face of the earth can be divided into one of these 2 categories. Either they are trusting in the wisdom of the human mind to assimilate events and study occurrences and work out programs and arrange solutions and trust in human wisdom to bring events to pass. And they try to analyze and read the writings of clever men and read their newspapers and try to come to conclusions about human events and base their activities on those. Or they take what God has said. And they believe that when he has said a thing will happen, it's going to happen. And that all history converges into that event. That everything that's happening is somehow working its way out to bring those things to pass. And they can be absolutely sure that what God has said will occur. Now that's the difference between a man of faith and a man who lives by his reason. And one of the saddening things to me today is to see how many Christians, Christian people, are being trapped into actually living by reason and by trust in the human mind and the cleverness of the human rational processes in the name of Christianity. That's what bothers me. We're being told today that the church, the job of the church is to see some downtrodden people, somebody, the underdog somewhere. And the task then of the church is to go down to that place and to organize these people until they can exercise political influence and power and bring pressure upon the leaders of the nation to correct abuses, and that this is the Christian thing to do. Now, it may be a proper thing to help out. I'm not suggesting that this is wrong. This is entirely right, as God leads. But the processes of depending upon pressure blocks and picket lines and these kind of things is not even remotely Christian. That isn't what the Word of God says to do at all. You lay these kind of tactics alongside the stories of the men in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, men and women who lived by faith. And how did they change the world of their day? By organizing pressure blocks and bringing to bear tactics that would exercise force and pressure upon people to change their mind and change their attitude? No. It says in Hebrews, they endured as seeing one who is invisible. They weren't expecting man to do anything. They were expecting God to work. And God always did work. And as he worked, the thing began to be changed. And the history of that kind of working is an amazing success story of men and women who stopped the mouths of lions, who subdued kingdoms, who toppled thrones, who won empires, who changed the course of history by faith. Not on counting on God, on man to work, but on God to work. Now, this is what the prophet has said. And beginning here in verse 6 and on through the rest of the chapter, you find a very interesting analysis of the Chaldeans and what God's going to do with them. And to summarize the whole thing, I won't take time to go in detail in this, so it's a very interesting study. God pronounces 5 woes on these people, and he says to the prophet, "Now, Habakkuk, don't you worry about the Chaldeans. It's true I have purer eyes than to behold evil. And it's also true that I'm raising up this people to judge the nation of Israel. But in turn, I'll judge the Chaldeans. In turn, the very thing that they're trusting in will prove to be their downfall. The very gods in which they put their trust will overthrow them. The very forces in which they depend, the very ruthless, violent efforts that they make to sweep across the people will turn back on them, and they'll find themselves overthrown." And he pronounces these 5 woes. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. That is, woe to the man who lives by the process, "I'll get all I can, and it doesn't quite matter how I do it." And woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. That is, woe to the man who seeks security above everything else, to set his nest on high and to be safe from the reach of harm. Woe to the fellow who's devoting all his efforts to just trying to be secure and safe in his old age. He says he'll find the foundations pulled out from under him, and all that he's invested himself in will be swept away. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to those, in other words, who trust in violence to achieve what they want. And woe to him who makes his neighbors drink the cup of his wrath and makes them drunk to gaze on their shame. Woe to the man who relies on the creation of fear in those around him to rule over them and to gain from them. And finally, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake." Woe to the man who trusts in a false god, who thinks that the forces around him are able to control his life and to give him what he wants, and he's trusting in lesser things than God. Woe to him. And finally, in chapter 3, the prophet concludes this with a most remarkable prayer. Here he's seen his answer. God is the God of history. And He's moving. He controls everything in His grasp. He controls the events of history. He raises up one nation and He puts down another. And the thing that that we need to remember is that these forces, are the problems created by them, are solved not by trying to come to grips with the immediate problem. That's like trying to take aspirin pills for cancer. It will never work. No, the problems that are created by these can only be solved by the relationship of man to God. He says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. And then he concludes in this chapter 3 with this mighty prayer. I won't dwell on this except to point out several things. First, he says, O Lord, I have heard of the report of Thee, and Thy work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, renew it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is his prayer. He began this prayer saying, Lord, why don't you do something? Now he says, Lord, be careful. Don't do too much. In wrath, remember mercy. I see you're working, Lord. But oh, remember that in the midst of it, you're still a God of mercy. And that's all he has to say. There's no more philosophy. There's no more theology. There's no more arguing with God. It's God, you're a great God. And you're handling the problem. And I have nothing more to add except, Lord, remember mercy. And then he lists for us what he's seen about God that brought him to this. And this prayer from verse 3 to verse 15 is one of the most remarkably beautiful poetic passages in all the scripture. I wish I had time to read it to you. But you read it, will you? And see how the prophet is doing nothing more or less than going back and remembering what God has done in the past. The lessons of history, the actions of God in history, that's what convinces him that God can be trusted. He rests upon facts that have already occurred, which cannot be questioned or taken away or shaken in any way. The great facts that God has already moved in human history. Now, this is always where faith rests. We don't live by blind faith. We live in a God who has acted in time and in space, who has done something, who has recorded His events indelibly in the onrush and progress of human events, human history. And those things cannot be taken away. The prophet's looking back and he's thinking of God's actions in Egypt as Israel was in trouble. And how God moved. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand and there He veiled His power. Remember how He hid His power from Pharaoh? And then it would flash out in certain sudden acts of miraculous intervention. And he says, before Him went pestilence and plague followed close behind. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered and everlasting hills sank low. And His ways were as of old. And He remembers how the people of Israel were in affliction and in the wilderness, how in the land of Midian they trembled. And then He thinks of the crossing of the Red Sea and how God cleft the rivers, made a way through the waters. And then He's reminded of how as they came into the land, the Jordan River was rolled back. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. And how at the behest of Joshua, remember, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. This is the kind of God we have. A God who actually moves in human history to do events that no man can duplicate. And as the prophet thinks of all this, his mind goes out to the greatness of God. And this is the way he ends. Listen. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My steps totter beneath me. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. He sees the problem, and he knows it's coming, and the fearsomeness of it grips him, and he feels the pressure, and he says, I know it's going to happen. Ah, but that isn't all. Listen to what he adds. Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the product of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off in the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon my high places. Have you discovered that? That though the problem remains, and the pressure is still there, there can be a joy in the heart and an inner strengthening of that inner man that makes the heart glad and rejoicing even in the midst of the difficulty. That's what he discovered. The Lord himself, he says, is my strength. Now that's New Testament truth, isn't it? That's the great secret of the Christian. Not that God takes the problem away. This is what the world is desperately trying to find. Ways by which you can get rid of the problems. But God has ordained that the problems shall be there. In this world ye shall have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I love the title of the new book by Dr. Edmund, former president of Wheaton College. It so gloriously sums up what a Christian's attitude should be in the midst of these pressures. You know what it is? Not somehow, but triumphantly. Not just getting through it somehow, but triumphantly. Though the fig tree do not blossom, or the fruit be on the vines, and everything goes wrong, the flock cut off in the fold, yet I can rejoice in the Lord. I'll joy in the God of my salvation, for the Lord himself is my strength. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this revelation of the great truth we find running throughout the whole of the Scriptures. Thou art the God of history. No event takes place but what is in thy program and plan. And all are moving in relationship to thy great divine kingdom. What thou hast said will occur. And the record of the past corroborates it. What thou hast said will take place in the future, will take place. And all the twistings and maneuverings of men will not prevent it. Lord, help us to lift our eyes then unto God. In the midst of our problems, to remember the God of our salvation. The God of our strength, and thus find the answer to the pressures right in the midst of affliction. We ask that thou wilt make us to live this way, Lord, not somehow, but triumphantly. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.